I'm sure many, many times in your life growing up, you had it said to you, once upon a time in a land far, far away, and then you would be told a fairy tale. And you knew it was in a land long ago, far away, and it was a funny, fun story, but it didn't have a whole lot to do with your life. Now, there are people who look at the Bible that way. It tells us about things that happened long ago, far, far away, that have nothing to do with us. So the title of the message is, Once Upon a Time in a City Near Nearby. We're going to look at the book of Colossians, and we're going to have an introduction to the book, and we'll start verse by verse working through the book next week. You know, it is the most effective and I believe biblical way to preach God's word is to preach through books of the Bible. It makes us deal with text after text, and it makes the pastor preach on sections he might avoid. There's nothing the matter with topical preaching, and there's a place for that. But that consecutive preaching through the Word of God. I've told the story before where Calvin was doing that. I think he was preaching in Philippians, and like Philippians, I forget what verse he was on. And after that, they ran him out of the city, and he was gone for 3 years. They called him back. He came up to the pulpit, and he said, now, where I left off in Philippians, and he just started again right where he was because he was committed to consecutively preaching through the Word of God. I was thinking of how interesting it was that we just finished preaching through Esther, a book where God isn't mentioned, prayer isn't mentioned. You know, nothing is mentioned except fasting, and now we're going to go to the Colossians, which has one of the greatest expressions of Christ's deity and his humanity in all of the Bible. So it'll be a refreshing change, I hope. The question is, why study the book of Colossians? It's a question that I would like to answer today to understand what we have in our hand. You know, a lot of times people look at it like on an antique roadshow. You know, somebody's got a letter and they bring it in and they say, oh, it's some letter I found. And they find it's a letter from Abraham Lincoln to their great-great-grandfather and it's worth $1 million, you know. But people look mostly at old letters saying, oh, they just teach us about the past. They have some value as a historical artifact. But this letter, as we look at it, the Apostle Paul's letter to the Colossians, its importance lies in the fact that it is the Lord God Almighty who sends this letter. And God is speaking to us concerning some issues that are extremely relevant and dangerous to us today as they were in the days of the Colossians. So I think that we need to take comfort as we look at this letter. God loves every church, no matter its size, no matter its influence, no matter where it's located. He loves every church that is in his Son's body. We are a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you here visiting, you are in churches that are represent the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. They may be big churches, they may be small churches. When we come to the letter of the Colossians, we're encouraged that God cares about every one of his churches. I spend enough time planting churches and getting into a church growth mentality that you begin to look at the small churches as losers and the big churches, which have the great stories, as where the action is. But God doesn't feel that way. So let's consider this letter and let's consider Colossians and why we need to study it. It's relevant to us as a church today. And the first thing I want to say is to just think about Colossae. It's a city. And that our city and our church are a lot like the city of Colossae and the Colossian church. Now, Colossae, if you Google it and you look it up, you'll find there's nothing there but a field. Colossae was a very influential city. You remember Xerxes and some of the other kings that we talked about when we studied Esther? Well, in their day, they passed through Asia Minor and passed through Colossae and celebrated it for its wealth and its influence. Had a great wool industry, a dyed wool. People talked about a Colossian wool. You know, now we talk about wool from Scotland or fabrics from different places. I just learned that denim is from France. I never knew that. Did you know that? Denim was invented in France. It's like Disney is duh, Isney from, Disney's from Isney. Denim is from Inum. Just a little fact. But you think about it, that's that town which is famous for the invention of denim And everybody, I bet a lot of you have denim on today. It's your favorite fabric. Well, Colossae was like that, known for its wool. Very, very prosperous, powerful city. And somebody decided to move the road. They moved the road, and it became a small, uninfluential place. Laodicea and Hierapolis, which are mentioned in this letter, became more influential. Today, it is totally uninhabited. Now, we're inhabited here, but you know, whenever I go someplace far from Pennsylvania, we visit my daughter in California, we talk to people, they say, "Where are you from?" "Pennsylvania." "Oh, yeah, what city?" I said, "Allentown." They look at me with this blank stare, and then I say, "Philadelphia." "Okay, you got to say Philadelphia." Then they, "Okay, what's Allentown?" I mean, you think about what they call this part of the nation now, right? The Rust Belt. In the industrial Northeast that has gotten rusty and all of its industry is gone. One of the greatest steel producers in the world, which provided the steel for the Golden Gate Bridge near where my daughter lives. And I remind them of that. And they go, "Yeah, but where's Bethlehem Steel today?" "It's gone." "And what do we have?" "A casino." You know, this is the area where we live in. We live in an area that has lost influence. Bishop Lightfoot, one of the great New Testament scholars of I don't know how many years ago, way back early 1900s, in his commentary said, "The Colossian church was the least important and the least influential church in the New Testament that Paul wrote to." Think about that. And yet God inspired him to write to that church. God felt that that church was important enough to have Paul write it a letter. And God felt it important enough to preserve that letter and to bring us by his providence to this place where in this church we're going to be studying that letter. Because God loves us. And he knows that what's in this letter is what we need to continue to grow and to continue to be an effective church. It's not a church that was founded by Paul. Paul tended to not go and work in somebody else's work. He liked to start churches. But if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally." We read that and we assume from that Paul never really met the people in the Colossian church. He talks later about Epaphras and Epaphras' work among them. And he doesn't talk about his work among them. And Paul what it seems, the passage that I read in the book of Acts is that Epaphras was visiting in Ephesus and Paul was preaching and Epaphras heard the gospel and he was converted to Christ and he went back to Hierapolis and Laodicea and Colossae. And he began to share the gospel with his family and his loved ones. And people were converted and he began to gather them together and organize them into churches. And so Paul is working. And we believe at this time that Epaphras is visiting Paul in jail because there's some things going on in the Colossian church that trouble him. Things that are potential, have a potential to cause great harm to the church. And so he's visiting with Paul and Paul is going to send a letter to these churches then to help them to overcome these errors. I think it's interesting that we stand up and read a letter from somebody named Paul who we never met. You never met Paul. I never met Paul. We'll meet him in heaven. But how many times do you read a letter from somebody you never met and take it seriously? But Paul, an inspired apostle, was moved by God to write this letter, and it comes to us. It comes to us in our city from an apostle who is as important to us as he was to every church that he planted where they knew him. Where in the Ephesian church, it says they hugged him and they clung to his neck and they didn't want him to leave. And we should have that type of affection for the apostle Paul as we read this letter God has given us through his hand. It was predominantly a Gentile church. When you read in verses like 121, "You were alienated from God, enemies because of your evil behavior." That's the type of language that is usually said about Gentiles and not Jews. because the Gentiles weren't alienated from God in that way. They were covenant people, though many of them were disobedient, and under his judgment, they aren't usually referred to in those terms. Something like in verse 7, where he says, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious mission, gospel of Christ. So we're told there that there are Gentiles. Now, that's just a simple way. We do have a few people in this church who have Jewish connections, have Jewish relatives, and are Jewish by blood. But just about all of us are Gentiles. And we relate differently, in a sense, to the temptations that come to us. The temptations to the non-Jew is different than the Jew in some ways because of culture. But God has given us this letter. And so, first of all, just thinking about the city of Colossae, the letter to the Romans, the letter to the Colossians, two different cities, but both of them applying to us. And so I hope you're looking forward to looking at this letter simply because it is suitable to us. I think the next thing that we see is that the letter to the Colossians was written to a church so that they would deal with very real problems. And that's why the Colossian letter is in the Bible, and that's why we study it. It's there to help help us to correct and improve and turn away from these problems. Scholars have tried to get a grip on exactly what was the Colossian problem. What was going on? And it said it's a form of Judaistic Gnosticism. Well, that tells us a lot, right? Judaism, Old Testament, the Old Testament faith of the Jews. Gnosticism, a cult, a philosophical religious cult that was very, very popular in Paul's day. And somehow or other, the Colossians had a combination of those two things. But Epaphras told Paul about this in prison, and Paul writes because he's reacting to certain specific problems. One of the first things that they had was a faulty view of Christ and who he was, their view of Christ. If you look at verses 15 through 19, it talks about Christ being the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. He is the one who created things. He is the one who was before all things. He's the head of the church. It's such an elevation of Christ that we believe that what they were begin that they had people among them, false teachers, who were demeaning Christ and bringing Christ down in terms of his role. His work wasn't enough. You need new knowledge. That's what Gnostic, gnosis means knowledge. The Gnostics were those who sought this new knowledge, which gave them the ability to get closer and closer to God and not just trust on this one mediator. Because the Gnostics had many mediators. You could almost picture it as having a ball here representing the earth and a ball, big ball up here representing God, and then little balls that get bigger and bigger as they go to God. And they saw these spiritual emanations that they had to go through to get to God. And you did that as you got new knowledge and learned more and more and put off more of the flesh and took on more of the spirit. And Paul comes and says, no, there's just one mediator. And he's fully God and fully man. And their mediator that finally gets up to touch God has nothing of man, nothing of flesh. It's all spirit. And so Paul speaks to that by presenting Christ. Another thing that we see is that they have sort of a philosophic conceit. And we see that in verses like chapter 2, verse 4, where he says that you have these fine-sounding arguments, but don't be led astray by them. He says to us in verse 8, see that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophies and human traditions and the basic principles of the world. In this letter, Paul uses words like mystery 4 times. He uses the word wisdom 5 times. He uses the word knowledge 4 times. And he uses them in the context that tells us that he's correcting this conceit of the world's philosophy as being the place where the answers are. He's saying that you have in Christ the answer to all the mysteries. You have all the wisdom you need. You have all the knowledge you need. And he's correcting of that because they've fallen into the philosophy of the day, especially Gnosticism. If you read the Gnostic teachings, they're very philosophical. They're very satisfying to people who want to depend upon their own mind, the Greek approach to life. And another thing we find out is that there is a Jewish legalism going on. If you look at 2:11 and 3:11, he talks about circumcision, about how circumcision is something that's being foisted upon the Colossians, much like was going on with the Hebrew Christians. Somehow or other, you need to be circumcised. You need to follow these Jewish rituals. He tells 2:8, he talks about the traditions. And with the Jews, the traditions were as important as the scriptures. They have the scriptures, and then they have the Midrash, and they have all the commentaries which lay down all their traditions. And the Apostle Paul said to them, you exchange the traditions of man for the things of God. We're told in 2:16 that there's food and ritual and special days, which were all part of the Jewish understanding of things. And you know, and it wasn't as dangerous as it was to the Galatian. The Galatian heresy, they had literally thrown away the gospel and turned back to keeping the law and the rituals as a way to be saved in a way that denied the gospel. It doesn't seem to be that bad yet, but it's heading there. And the Apostle Paul is doing, as Barney Fife used to say, a little bud nipping, you know, nipping it in the bud, getting to it early on. Now the next thing that we see is that they had an unhealthy preoccupation with the spirit world and the angelic world. And we see that in chapter 2, verse 20, when he says to them, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? And then he talks about some of those rules. But that phrase, basic principle, is a Greek word. And it's a technical word that Greek scholars have seen tied specifically to pagan concepts of the world. The gods of the stars and the gods of the elements. And they believe that these spirits control the whole world. And they're falling into this concept of things. That's what the Gnostics believed. All these emanations were spiritual beings that somehow or other controlled their destiny and mediated them to God. We see in verse 18 where he talks about angels. He talks about the worship of angels. And we know that the Jews had put angels at a higher place than they should be. Some of them saw them having a mediatorial role. When you read the book of Hebrews talks about Christ as the only mediator. And he talks about Abraham and Moses and angels, because they're putting them in a place where Christ belongs. And it was very, very dangerous. It distracted them from the importance of Christ as the mediator. And then the last thing that we think is going on is that they had an exclusive attitude. We see in Colossians 1:20, and the Apostle Paul says this several times in the letter. He says, through him we seek to reckon, he's reconciling himself to all things. We read in verse 28 that he says, we proclaim him that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. In chapter 3, verse 11, he says this, there's no Jew and no Greek, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all. And Paul is having to combat this belief that any one of these people who falls into these different belief systems is exclusively the one who is right with God and more holy than everyone else. Over and over again, Paul is talking about how it is in Christ that you're made perfect. It's in Christ that you're made complete. It's in Christ that everyone is made whole. You're all together the same before Christ, no matter your nationality, no matter your gender. In Christ, everybody is one and equal. And so he's correcting that. Now, we're a church that has problems. Every church has problems. My daughter called me one time about her church, and they were really struggling. They had a problem with factions, and the pastor was being forced out, and it was breaking their heart. He had done premarital counseling with them, and they came to love him, and there was an older group and a younger group, you know, a contemporary service and a traditional service, and it began to fall apart, and she called me. And she was very discouraged about the church. And I said, well, one way you ought to be discouraged is this. The devil does not attack the synagogues of Satan. The devil attacks churches that stand for the gospel. And I said, if you're looking for a perfect church, which one would you like? One of the ones in the New Testament, like the Corinthian church, where they had a guy living with his stepmother and where they were denying the Apostle Paul's apostleship. Would you like to be in the Galatian church where they exchanged the gospel for circumcision and law keeping? Which church? Every one of those churches is the problem. That's why the letters were written to them. And so this letter is written to us. We have problems, and problems now which the Lord will solve will be replaced by problems later. Because that's the life of the church. We're being attacked by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, the next thing that we see then is that we can learn from the letter's approach to the problems that come up, and they serve as a model for us. I think we see that Paul uses a positive approach. He presents the glory and all-sufficiency of Christ rather than exposing and attacking the teachings of those who are downplaying Christ. He presents the gospel of Christ and who Christ is in this wonderful way. He makes them thirsty for the water of life. I had to learn that early on in my ministry. I was very polemic. If you know what, if you go to seminary and you have a polemic theology, it's a theology that attacks and exposes error. And, in my early church, I was doing a lot of that, you know, having a Roman Catholic background and having come out of the charismatic movement, being in a church that had charismatics in it and a lot of converted Catholics and a lot of turmoil in the town. I was always showing all the errors. And somebody once pulled me aside and he said, you know, Pastor, maybe you should just preach the truth and let the truth expose the errors, because the way you're doing it is just making people mad. Well, Paul does that at times, but Paul in his great wisdom presents the truths in that very powerful way, does he not? And I think that should be a good model for us. There are times when we have to put our fingers on error, and we have to do it graciously, and people don't always like it. But if we can just present the truth. Another thing we see is that it teaches that we should base practical obedience upon clearly taught doctrine. If you look at, and Paul does this in every one of his letters, chapter 3, verse 1, since you're raised with Christ, set your heart on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ appears, you'll appear with him. Now, therefore, put to death these sins. Therefore, husbands, therefore, wives, be like this. Doctrine must never be separated from life, and life must never be separated from doctrine. And there's always one side getting it wrong. In the Reformed world, the tendency is to overplay doctrine and underplay Christian living. And the other things, it's Christian living, practical, to do how to do sermons, and no doctrine. And in either side, there's disobedience. And so we need to seek to be present the doctrines of the Scriptures about Christ and about who he is and what he's done, and go from them to why we should live the way we should out of grace and out of thanksgiving. And the next thing he does is that he shows us that we should teach how we should treat others by showing God's dealing with us. And he does that in Colossians 3 from 12 through 4, 1, when he talks to husbands and wives and children and bosses and workers. He says to them, treat your wives like this. Treat your husbands like this. Think about how God has treated you. And then he says to us, that's how you should treat one another. So there's just tremendous examples here for us as well, that we are motivated to treat others in our lives by the way God treats us. And does any of you ever have to forgive anyone in your life of more than God has forgiven you? And that's how Paul presents it. Now let me end by simply saying this, that this letter is important to us because we're threatened by the very errors that come up in this letter. And others as well. And you'll say, you know, you're right. Judaistic Gnosticism is something I hear a lot about, you know. But Judaism was a form of legalism. Gnosticism was a form of philosophical conceit and philosophical meandering, to get to the truth. And we have that going on all the time. We have something called moralistic therapeutic deism. It's what you see in these big churches that preach sort of a pop psychology. It's moralistic. It tells you ways you should live. It's therapeutic because it's working to meet your felt needs. And it's deistic because there's a God involved, but he's not well described. And that's typical of some of the biggest churches in our nation. There's a whole lot of religious synergism today. We're told that all religions are true, and the best expressions of Christianity are those that just celebrate all religions. And aren't we wonderful? Aren't we tolerant? We're never to tolerate anything that God says is not to be tolerated. I mean, faulty views of Christ abound. Every cult has faulty views of Christ. The pastor of the largest church in America was interviewed by Larry King not too long ago, and he was asked, if Christ is the only way, what about other religions? And this pastor said, you know, Larry, I don't know. You know, I went to India many times with my father, and I see the Hindus, and I see their zeal. I see how sincere they are, and I don't know. I mean, for me, it's Christ, but for them, I don't know how you get to heaven. This is a pastor, a Christian pastor, on national TV, being asked. He didn't go there and volunteer it. He was asked. This is the world we live in. This is why we have to be careful. I mean, I just was sent an article by one of the members of the church about Princeton Seminary. Now, our denomination was formed because one of our founders was a professor at Princeton who said the Word of God is the Word of God. And they began to undermine the Word of God. They began to undermine the necessity of preaching the blood of Jesus Christ. And he was basically tried and thrown out. In that seminary today, they just, in their beautiful chapel, which just everything about it speaks of Christianity, they're having Hindu worship services. And it's celebrated. And so you ought to read this article. How wonderful we are that we're so tolerant and have all these people worshiping. You know, this is the world we live in. This is the world we live in. One of the great Yale, Harvard, Princeton founded to uphold the gospel and train pastors. And this is where we are today. What about philosophical conceit? I mean, science is really the philosophy that rules today, isn't it? Men don't need God. Men don't need Christ. We have science. And we have had these popular atheists like Christopher Hitchens and others who've been so popular writing best-selling books showing us of how the Bible is full of baloney and scientific people don't believe in it. I mean, legalism and traditionalism that we would take from Judaism as we've seen it in the Colossian church, it's such a part of us. It's a dangerous tendency for Christians to say things like, Christians are people who what? They don't smoke, they don't drink, they don't go to the movies, they don't dance. You know the old saying, they don't smoke, drink, or chew, or hang around with girls that do. You know, they used to say that. You know, that defines us as Christians. Things we do and don't do. But that isn't what defines us. What defines us is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done on the cross for us. And we have to fight that, even within our own confines as Orthodox Presbyterians. We have our traditions. We have our history. And this unhealthy concern for spiritual phenomena is with us. Last month's New Horizon denominational magazine, it was all about the charismatic movement. And I have brothers and sisters in the charismatic movement. I was saved by the ministry of a church, a Mennonite church that was a charismatic church. And I understand that. But the errors. This morning I turn on the television to watch something edifying as I prepare to get ready. And here is this show. These two guys have Jewish prayer shawls on and they're selling them. And they're saying to them, now, these prayer shawls are not magic, but if you get them, they will release prosperity and healing in your life. Buy our prayer shawls. And it's a Jewish Christian show, calling us back to the rituals of Judaism, but also the errors of the charismatic movement. And there it is on television. You want to see this? Watch preaching and Christian shows on a Sunday in our culture. Turn on the Trinity Broadcast Network and watch it. It will make you cry. There was a day when I believed everything on that network. But this is where we are. And then exclusivism. Every one of us likes to feel that we got the right answers, do we not? My group is the only right group. I'm a Calvinist, or I'm a dispensationalist, or I'm a Baptist, or I'm a charismatic, and we have the truth. And a tendency to be exclusive. You know, we believe that the Reformed faith is the most consistent expression of biblical Christianity. That almost sounds exclusive, doesn't it? We believe that. But we don't want to hold it to ourselves. We want to share it with others in a winsome way, rather than separating ourselves as exclusive and not wanting to touch and get involved with others, lest they might somehow or other infect us. And so we have to be careful. You see, each of these groups in the Colossian church thought they were holier than the other group. And Paul's goal in 128 is that he would present everyone perfect in Christ. And that ought to be our goal, should it not? The Word of God is holy and it's given to us. Remember the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark when they opened up the Ark of the Covenant and everybody melted and they packed it up and they stuck it away in a huge warehouse, hide it away until we understand it. That's the way a lot of people feel about the Bible and about we as, quote, fundamentalist evangelicals. But the Bible is not like that. The Bible is the powerful two-edged sword of God, and I would say to us, don't hide it. Don't put it away. But let's dig into it. Let's dig into the book of Colossians. And God is going to make changes in us, and he's going to bless us in wonderful ways as the study of this book. Because this book is given to us, we who, not once upon a time, but now, live in a city not far, far away, but right here. Let's pray together. Our Father, I pray that this introduction is helpful for us to anticipate and be excited about studying your letter to the Colossians. Lord, bless the preaching of your word and even what we've talked about as we've talked about the errors of the Colossian church, which are among us, and as we've talked about the ways that the Apostle Paul goes to correct these errors as a good example for us. We pray, Father, that you would help us to obey, that we would not be exclusivists and somehow or other think that we have the only corner on the truth. We would not let tradition guide us, but the scriptures, that we might elevate Christ, that we might see that he is the only way. There is no other way but him. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think a fitting way for us to end is to stand and sing, at this time not about the written word of God, but by the living word of God made flesh. We're going to sing, O Savior, Precious Savior. Let's stand together and sing hymn 159.
O Savior, Precious Savior, whom yet unseen we love. O name of might and favor, all nailer names above. We worship you, we bless you, to you alone we sing. We praise you and confess you, our holy Lord and King. O bringer of salvation, who wondrously have wrought yourself the revelation of love beyond our thought. We worship you, we bless you, to you alone we sing. We praise you and confess you, our gracious Lord and King. In you all fullness dwelling, all grace and power outpours. The glory all excelling, O Son of God, is yours. We worship you, we bless you, to you alone we sing. We praise you and confess you, our glorious Lord and King. O grant the consummation of this our song above, in endless adoration and where perfect praises reign, and evermore confess you our Savior and our King.
Our benediction is taken from a phrase of Paul's in Colossians, but before I pronounce that, I want to say this. If you're here and you don't know the Savior, you don't know whether if you die you'd go to heaven, you're trusting in traditions, you're trusting in something other than Christ, and you have not trusted Him, and Him alone as your Savior, believing that He died for your sins, I'd like to talk with you, pray with you, after the service, sometime during the week. Myself, the elders, just let us know, and we would love to help you to know this Savior, who to know is life everlasting. Receive the Lord's benediction. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above and not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And may the Lord Jesus Christ bless you now and forevermore. Amen.